Please turn with me now to the book of John, to John chapter 19. John 19, we're going to read verses 23 to 27, and that's on page 905 in the Bibles provided for you. John 19, 23 to 27 on page 905. What we're going to read here may be familiar to us. We hear so often that Christ was crucified, that it maybe becomes normal to us. It may have lost some of its edge. And so as I read here, I'd ask you to try to truly picture what was going on here. The picture being there on this day, and think about how close these people had to be to the cross to hear Jesus speak this way. Picture the soldiers there doing what they're doing. This truly happened on a particular day around 2,000 years ago. And so imagine being there that day as these events occurred. John 19, verses 23 to 27. This is the Word of God. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. The Apostle John is the only male disciple that we know was there when Jesus was crucified. All four Gospels record that women were there, that many women were at the cross, some of them closer, some of them at a distance, but we aren't told of any other male disciples who had the courage to come to the cross. They were afraid of being perceived as a threat by the Roman soldiers. And we've talked recently about John's lack of faith. Again, as we've traced the life of the Apostle John, as we see it here in Scripture, we've seen his lack of faith when he abandoned Jesus in the garden, like the other 11 or the other 10. But at least by this point, by God's grace, John had the courage to come and stand and be there close to his Savior in his moment of deepest suffering. And because John was there that day, he got a glimpse of Jesus' character here that isn't mentioned in the other Gospels, that the other disciples didn't get to see because he was there. And Jesus taught him a lesson here in compassion. He taught him a lesson particularly in compassion for family and what it looks like to take care of family. We're going to be focusing just on those last few verses that we read today. We won't be looking at the account of the soldiers and the clothing here. We'll be looking just at this interaction between Jesus and his mother and John. And you might not expect to get a lesson in the fifth commandment when you are looking at a passage about the crucifixion. But John is given a beautiful glimpse here of Jesus' faithfulness to his own mother, his faithfulness to the woman who bore him. And John got to see so clearly Jesus' selfless compassion here, and particularly compassion for his family, for his mother. One of the practical ways that you show Christ's love to others, one of the practical ways that you show Christ's love as you live your life is the way that you love and care for your family, whether that's your natural family or your spiritual family. According to God's word, you have family obligations. Jesus calls you here by his example and by his instructions to John here. He calls you to provide for your natural and spiritual families with Christ-like compassion. Brothers and sisters, provide for your natural and spiritual families with Christ-like compassion. We're going to build this main idea here this morning in three parts. And so focusing really on the end of it first. But first of all, provide for family with Christ-like compassion. Provide for family with Christ-like compassion. John's account of Jesus' suffering and death doesn't dwell as much on Jesus' anguish as the other Gospels. John doesn't mention Jesus' anguish in the garden. He doesn't make a reference to that. And he doesn't record Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? John leaves those things in the other Gospels that had already been written. He wrote his Gospel as a supplement to what had already been written. And so the danger then is, as we read here, we can sometimes forget the anguish that Jesus was suffering. As you read John, Jesus almost seems disconnected from what's going on, from the suffering that he's enduring, because he's so in control of the situation. But he was truly deeply suffering in these moments. Think about what he was suffering, even before we get into the content of what he said here to John and to Mary. Think of his physical suffering, and particularly how difficult it was for him to speak. I may have mentioned this before, you may have heard this before, but a person who was crucified generally died from asphyxiation. They died from not being able to breathe. That's because the position that a person was put in on the cross and the way the rib cage was pulled out by the position they were in meant that for them to breathe, every single time they breathed, they had to push up using their legs, they had to push themselves up to get a single breath. And so what eventually killed them was not the trauma, the physical trauma of being nailed to something or the blood loss. What eventually killed them was then getting too weak to be able to push themselves up to take a breath. As you see Jesus speak here, think of the pain and the suffering it took to take those breaths, to say those words, to exhale and say these words to the people there. But beyond that physical suffering, remember, of course, his spiritual suffering, the suffering that no one else in the history of the world has experienced, the depth of suffering of being fully and completely forsaken by God. And not just forsaken by him, but experiencing the full weight, the direct weight of God's wrath on the sins of every believer, past, present, and future. As Jesus spoke the words that we see here in this passage, he was feeling that weight. He was experiencing that deep darkness, again, that we've been singing about in Psalm 88 all month. And so, friends, keep that in mind then, that keep in mind that suffering that he was experiencing, and then look at what he chose to say. With those painful breaths, look at what he spent his energy doing when it was so hard to speak. We see here that Jesus chose to speak up for someone else's well-being. In his deep suffering, he saw his mother and the needs that she had, and he arranged for his disciple to care for her. He looked not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Mary was most likely a widow at this point. We aren't told directly that Joseph had already passed away, but Joseph doesn't appear in the gospel narratives after that incident when Jesus was 12 years old. And we see Mary, we see Jesus' half-siblings a few times, but Joseph seems to have been gone at this point. And so think about Mary's position on this day. Her husband gone. Her oldest son executed as a disgraced criminal. And her other children nowhere to be found in this moment of grief, this great moment of loss. And it's true that her position wasn't as dire as Christ's position. Christ himself was suffering far more than Mary was in this moment, but he still looked out for her need. He saw what she needed in this moment, and he felt compassion for her, and he cared for her. That is the heart of your Savior. That is the compassion and love of our righteous God, our righteous Savior Jesus Christ. He looked at her and he thought about what these events meant for her, not just for himself. And humanly speaking, he did what he could to help her in that moment. I don't know about you, but I find myself so much more selfish and irritable when I'm in pain. I find it so hard to focus on other people, like even just small pain. If it's a sort of a nagging pain, I find it so hard to focus on other people and other people's needs. Maybe you have a headache, or you have your back hurts, or your joints hurt, or there's some other kind of just a little nagging pain that won't go away. And if we're honest, I think sometimes we feel like maybe we don't have to look out for other people in those times. It's time to look out for myself. And people should understand what I'm going through, that I shouldn't have to look out for other people's interests. But look at the love of Christ here. Think of the suffering he experienced and his compassion that he still showed. Experiencing the worst suffering that anyone has ever experienced and still showing compassion to others. If you see that love, if you understand that love, our first response should be love and praise for Jesus himself. We should be first moved to worship him, to praise him for this love that is so far beyond our abilities, that is so perfectly righteous and good, in this perfect selflessness that he showed in these moments. And then, as you understand that love and compassion that's been shown to you on the cross, how then can you show that same compassion and love to others when you are suffering? Are you willing to look out for others even when you are in pain? And what does that look like, practically speaking? Your mind might jump to people who have this such a great desire to help others when they're suffering that they try to do things that they can't even really do. Maybe you've had an elderly family member who would just try to do all the things to provide for others and make food for others and do things that they really didn't have the ability to do anymore. And you see that and you think, well, that's actually not quite the same as what Jesus did here. Notice the practicality of what Jesus did here. But Jesus recognized that in that moment, again, humanly speaking, he needed someone else to take care of his mother. But Jesus recognized, he was realistic about how to show that compassion to others. And so as you think about providing for others in times of suffering of your own, this isn't a call here to try to do things that you can't do, that you don't have the ability to do. It's to have this heart of compassion and to recognize the limits that are placed on you by your suffering, and then do what you can to sacrifice and help others. Reach out with that compassion and provide for others in the way that you can. It may mean for some of you, it may mean changing the way you think about helping others or providing for others. Maybe you aren't able to provide and help in the ways you would like to. And maybe you need to shift the way that you help others. Maybe you need to pour yourself into prayer for others. Maybe it just means writing a note to someone to encourage them or to challenge them or help them in some way. Maybe it means being a listening ear to someone. And I would encourage especially those of you who are feeling limited by old age or by difficulties in your health that you recognize you are still called to have a heart of compassion and to seek to help those around you. And God has given you ways that you can do that. You should seek out what those ways are. And even to those of you who feel a little more invincible, you young people who do feel burdened by many things in your life, and maybe older people seem to disregard your burdens sometimes, I would encourage you, even if you feel deeply burdened by things, you still have a calling to be compassionate and you have greater abilities to help in your youth and in your good health than others do. And that's what we are called to do as we follow Christ's example here this morning. Now, what Jesus showed Mary here, this compassion he showed to her, wasn't just general compassion. There's something particular happening here in what Jesus did for Mary that should guide particularly the way that we think about family relationships. And so expanding our idea here, secondly, provide for your natural family with Christ-like compassion. Provide for your natural family with Christ-like compassion. I want to note here that when I use the term natural family, I, I'm I'm including both biological family and adopted family here. Often we talk about biological family as your natural family, but the Bible recognizes adoption as a real truth, as a true reality of, that you become part of that family. And so when we talk about natural family here, I'm talking about those who you are literally related to by blood, and also those whom you are literally related to by adoption. That those are both realities that Scripture recognizes. Now what Jesus did for Mary here, again, wasn't just a kind extra thing that he did here. Jesus caring for his mother here was part of his righteousness. It was part of him keeping the law, keeping God's law perfectly. Jesus was keeping the fifth commandment in the ways that he could, even as severely limited as he was in these moments. But here he entrusted the care of his mother to his disciple as a way to care for her and to honor her in keeping the fifth commandment. It wasn't really above and beyond here. Jesus was doing the duty of a son to his mother as God has commanded. We see the importance that Jesus places on this duty of children to care for their dependent parents in a confrontation that he had with the Pharisees. Back in Mark chapter 7, he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." Notice in that instance, Jesus makes not caring for dependent family members a matter of disobeying the word of God. That there is an obligation based on natural relations to particular people in your life, that you have an obligation to care for those with whom you are related, particularly to parents and parents to their children. It's a matter of obedience to the law of God. And that's why in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, Paul comes on. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, Paul comes on so strongly about this in 1 Timothy 5:8. He says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." The Bible teaches that the responsibility of family members to care for dependent family members is not just a social construct. It's God's design for human existence, that there be particular special connections and obligations between those who are related in natural families. You do have a greater responsibility to those whom you are biologically related or related officially through adoption than to other people in your life. And if your relatives are in need, you have a special obligation to care for them more so than other people in their life. There's a danger here in Christian circles that we allow a kind of a dualistic way of thinking to creep in here, where the dualism in the sense that our physical bodies don't really matter, physical realities don't really matter, it's the spiritual realities that really matter. And there are Christians who have approached ministry and approached their lives in the way that physical, biological relation to people or natural family relations don't matter at all. What really only matters is your spiritual family. And it's been used as a way, as an excuse to neglect family at times. But that is not the way that God has taught us in his word. There are occasions where it sounds like that's what he's saying. You may remember when Jesus was speaking to a crowd, and his mother and his brothers come to that location, and they tell him they're looking for him. And Jesus says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my mother and sister, brother and sister and mother." And you read that, and you might think Jesus is saying, well, your natural family relations are of no consequence. It doesn't matter if you're related to someone by blood. That doesn't have any impact on your life. The only thing that matters is your spiritual relationships. But we've just seen in other places that Jesus absolutely upholds the fifth commandment, upholds the obligation of children to parents, and that Paul makes such a strong statement about needing to provide for our families. Jesus does not abolish the fifth commandment or the reality of natural families in God's design for how we're intended to function. And this works itself out practically in the life of the church. In 1 Timothy 5, just before that, in verse 4, where Paul's talking about how we should care for the needy in the church, he says, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. That when a family member has family members who can help them, that's the first line of help before the church steps in to help. Because God affirms that there is something particular and something special in the obligations to family members, even as we are part of the family of the church. And what I just read from 1 Timothy 5, Paul talks about making some return to parents. A picture there of the fact that parents give so much to their children, especially in the early part of life, that there is something appropriate in giving back. And I think for a moment about that in particular with this instance of Jesus on the cross. And think about what that means when in verse 26 when it says, when Jesus saw his mother. Jesus hanging on the cross looked down and he saw this woman standing there. And she wasn't just any woman. She was his mother. She was the one who had carried him in her womb for 9 months. She was the one who had cared for his every physical need from the moment he first existed. He could see those hands and arms that had held him, that had taught him to walk, that had provided countless meals to him, that had comforted him as he faced the suffering and the temptations of this life. And of course, we have to guard against what the Roman Catholics have done in elevating Mary and making her a mediatrix and calling her the Queen of Heaven and praying to her and all those things. But we can avoid that, but still say she truly was his mother. She wasn't just any woman. When he looked out there, he saw her and he recognized that in making some return to her as his mother, that he needed to provide for her in her time of need. And so he did. He entrusted her to one of his most faithful disciples to care for her. Friends, as you see this model of perfect righteousness, perfectly keeping the fifth commandment, do you treat your natural family the way that God has commanded you to? Do you care for the dependent people to whom you are related in the way that God has commanded you to, in the way that Jesus exemplifies here on the cross? We as Christians, especially in our culture today, need to stand for the reality of the God-given design for the family relationships that we have. You may know that until recently, the Black Lives Matter movement website included this statement about what they believe and what they intend to do. And again, I will differentiate the idea that Black Lives Matter and the belief that Black Lives Matter from the movement that is promoting other things. But listen to what this has been removed from their website, but up until recently it said, we disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement by supporting each other as extended families and villages that collectively care for one another, especially our children, to the degree that mothers, parents, and children are comfortable. Now, there's some nuance to what they're saying. They're not literally saying we want to destroy all nuclear families, which is what they've been accused of, but they are saying they want to disrupt the expectation that it's a good thing to have a nuclear family with a father and a mother and children together. There's so much in our culture of saying, well, who says? Who says that it's good to have a dad and a mom and children in the home together? Who says it has to be two parents? Who says it has to be a man and a woman? Who says that's any better than some of the other arrangements that people are coming up with these days for families and calling families? But we as Christians have to stand for the reality and the truth of God's design for the family. It's not just something we've come up with that sounds like a good idea. It has been given to us by God, and we have true obligations that come with being a parent and being a child, being a sibling, being part of a family. Another application of this idea that we're obligated to family, but it's maybe in a very different vein, is thinking through how we pursue service to Christ, how we pursue ministry to the Lord, and how that affects our families. If you have dependent family members, whatever age they may be, does that fact have a direct impact on the choices you make about the kinds of ministry you can do? Should missionary children be shipped off to boarding schools and not be around their parents much at all for their childhoods so that their parents can be fully devoted to the mission field? Is that a godly model for families, according to God's word? If your ailing parent needs close attention and even financial help and someone to be there and advocate for them, should you be moving halfway across the country and leaving them kind of to their own devices? Should the work of an elder and the great burdens of serving as an officer in the church, should that be done at the cost of one's children? These are not simple questions. These are things that we've wrestled with as Christians for many years as we try to think about how do you prioritize these real and true obligations while still serving Christ faithfully. I would just urge you to think carefully about these things and recognize that your true relationships with those with whom you're related matter. They've been given to you by God in His providence, and you have a responsibility to care for those who are dependent. Now, the reality is that natural families aren't always able to provide or aren't always willing to provide. But as we see here in this passage, another beautiful truth that we're given here in this passage is that God has designed us also as a spiritual family with some of these same obligations. And when natural families fail, our spiritual family in the church should stand in that gap. And so expanding this idea again a third time, provide for your natural and spiritual families with Christ-like compassion. Provide for your natural and spiritual families with Christ-like compassion. There are some key people missing from this scene at the cross. You see Jesus here tell Mary, "Behold your son." And the reason Jesus had to say, "Behold your son," about someone who was not her son is because her other sons weren't there. We know some of them by name. We know James, the brother of Jesus. We know Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. These men who appear to later have come to faith. But earlier in the book of John, in John chapter 7, verse 5, John says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." The picture of Jesus' brothers up until and through his crucifixion and resurrection is that they did not believe yet. And it's wonderful that later some of them came to faith, but in this moment, his brothers would not identify with Jesus in his suffering. They didn't believe in him. They weren't willing to risk suffering with him like Mary was. And so Jesus, instead of sending her off to find these unfaithful brothers, entrusted her to someone whom she could count on, entrusted her to a brother in Christ, entrusted her to someone in her spiritual family. And the key truth, another key truth that Jesus is teaching John and teaching all of us here, is that other believers are your brothers and sisters in a real spiritual sense. It's not quite the same as a natural family relation, but it is real. And we have real obligations to our spiritual family, to our spiritual brothers and sisters. And where your natural family fails you, you should be able to count on your spiritual brothers and sisters to care for you. And when you look at your brothers and sisters' lives in the faith, your brothers and sisters in the faith, and you see their natural families fail them, you have an obligation to care for them and to step in and fill that gap. And you see this parallel truth of natural family obligations and spiritual family obligations in 1 Timothy 5 that I've been referencing often here this morning, because Paul tells Timothy there, honor widows who are truly widows. By that meaning, when he says honor, he's talking about caring for them, providing for them financially, and then goes on and says, but if they have family members, they should care for them first. But the point there is that both natural family and spiritual family have an obligation to care for those who are in need. Just 3 years ago, International Christian Concern reported about the experiences of a woman from Uganda, a woman in Uganda named Adija. This woman was a Muslim. She was married. She had a daughter. And she'd been always been a Muslim her whole life growing up, but then she heard the gospel on the radio. She heard the good news of Jesus Christ, and she started considering following Christ. She got herself a Bible. She and her daughter started singing hymns. And as you can imagine, this did not sit well with her husband. And her husband very quickly became antagonistic, very quickly became hostile to them, and eventually he threw out Adija and her daughter. But in particular, he attacked her ability to sustain herself. He took away all of her possessions, and he even uprooted the crops that she had planted so that she wouldn't be able to come back and harvest them later. And when that report was given of her needs about a year later, she hadn't been able to work or to plant any crops for a full year. But she had been provided for. She and her daughter had been taken in by a Christian family in another part of Uganda, and they had been able to survive because of their spiritual family in a very tangible, real, day-to-day sustenance kind of way. They had been sustained and cared for by their church family. And that kind of persecution is it's all too common of a story, especially in the Islamic world right now, but think about, again, how directly her husband attacked her finances and how often there have been brothers and sisters in Christ whose whole system, family system of support, people who were supposed to be there for them, who had an obligation to care for them, was ripped apart and was gone because they had committed themselves to Christ. And in those times, the body of Christ has an obligation to step in and care for those people, to provide for those needs, to stand in that breach. So brothers and sisters, this morning, think about your church family. Specifically, this little corner of Christ's kingdom, our congregation here. Think about your fellow members here, and think about the people who have less natural family support than you do. Or just have less in general. Someone who has lost family members, lost a spouse or children through tragedies, through divorce, through family rifts. Or even because of their faith. There could be many reasons that we don't have natural family support that we would normally have in human society. And there are many here in our congregation who have less than others. Based on God's word here this morning, do you see that you have an obligation to stand in the breach, to step up, to be that family to those who are missing that aspect of natural family in their lives, to care for them like you would for your natural family? And then if you are on the receiving end of that kind of help, if you see your spiritual family stepping in to fill that void, I would encourage you to see that as a wonderful gift from God. It's hard to accept help. It's hard to recognize that you need some support. We do need family support. It's the reality of the way God has created us. And if God has provided some of that help to you through those who are your spiritual family, because your natural family is not available, is not around, or doesn't care, see that as a wonderful gift from God. As an opportunity, you're providing an opportunity to your brothers and sisters to fulfill their duty to God, to be a spiritual family for you. Look at your own life. Look at our church life. And see if there are ways that we need to grow in this area. Are we really tuned into each other's needs? Do we look out for each other in the way that a family should? How are we failing? We are failing in this in ways. How are we failing? And how can we do better in imitation of our Savior? Sources outside the Bible in church tradition tell us that the Apostle John eventually went to the city of Ephesus later in life. And those traditions also tell us that Mary went with him. And I think the evidence that John was there is maybe stronger than the evidence that Mary was there. But whether or not that's true, that idea that she would have gone with him to Ephesus, that possibility that she went with him to Ephesus, is a reminder to us that this was no small task that John was given. Mary was almost certainly less than 50 years old when Jesus was crucified, already a widow. Already in such a difficult position. And she may have lived many more years And again, eventually at least two of her sons came to believe, and that's a great blessing. But John may have continued to be her support for many, many years. You may be called to sacrifice for dependent family members for a long time, for a large portion of your life. And whether that's children or it's ailing parents or family members with disabilities or church members in any of those, fellow church members in any of those categories, God has called you to care for them, your natural family and your spiritual family. And when that is hard, and it will be, when that is hard, when it seems to go on and on, remember the heart of your Savior for you. Remember the compassion that he showed in his moment of deep, deep suffering. Remember him using his precious breaths on the cross to look out for his family. And then resolve to take up your cross and love like he did. Brothers and sisters, provide for your natural and spiritual families with Christ-like compassion. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we praise you because you are good and you created a good creation. And we recognize from your word this morning that there is much that is good about the family, the family structure that you have created, but we also recognize just how often we fail. And how much we as a society and even sometimes in the church have corrupted what that family relationship should look like. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us hearts like Christ's. Give us a greater heart of compassion for the people around us, those whom we're related to, and those who are in the spiritual family with us. And Lord, let our light shine as we love each other as Christ did. We know it's only by the power of your Spirit that this will happen. And so, Lord, please give us the strength and the patience and the endurance to do this well to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.